Those who don't come to the last service miss out on a blessing. Today we've witnessed what the scripture talks about, the faith of our fathers. And we're so grateful for fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers who invested in us. Speaking of my great-grandfather, I am a third-generation baseball fan. My grandfather, Oral Lowry from East Tennessee, I don't know that he ever saw a Major League Baseball game in his life except maybe on a television. But in East Tennessee, every little town and village up in those Smoky Mountains had a baseball team, and so the big and the strong and the fast would play each other for the rights of calling their little village the best team in the mountains. My dad, having left the mountains, moved to Fort Worth to go to seminary. He had the privilege of seeing Major League Baseball, and he fell in love with the Atlanta Braves. Partly due to the fact back in the day, the Atlanta Braves were on television every day, if you remember TBS in those days. But my dad took me to my first Major League Baseball game, and it was the Texas Rangers. If you remember the Texas Rangers moving to Texas, they moved from Washington, D.C. I was too young to know that you should always be suspect of anything that comes from Washington, D.C. And so I fell in love with the Texas Rangers. Their first manager was Ted Williams, the great slugger from the Boston Red Sox, probably one of the greatest hitters that has ever lived. The last guy to hit 400, those of you that are baseball fans. He didn't necessarily have a great team, but he had a big team. Our outfielder was a guy named Frank Howard. Frank Howard was about 6'7" tall, weighed about 350 pounds, and when he swung, there was a breeze in the stands. Occasionally, he would hit the ball out, but most of the time, there was just a great breeze that came from his great swings. If you're a Texas Ranger fan, you've learned to live with disappointment. Although there's been some great names through the years, we've had players on our teams by the name of Nolan Ryan. Some of you may have heard of that great Texas pitcher, Fergie Jenkins, Gaylord Perry, who always rubbed his head in his cap, doctoring up the baseball. We had Pudge Rodriguez, Juan Gonzalez, Jeff Burrows, and the list could go on and on. But a couple of years ago, my heart was broken. The Texas Rangers were one strike away from winning the World Series. They were up 3-2 on those dreaded St. Louis Cardinals. We had them down to their last strike. Our young fastballer was on the mound. We just knew he was going to find it somewhere deep in his heart to throw that one more pitch that would give us the championship. I wish I would have turned the TV off and gone to bed. I wish I would have just assumed that good things were going to happen, because you see, my wife is a Boston Red Sox fan, and she kept reminding me, it's going to be all right. I said, honey, these are the Texas Rangers. You cannot trust them to the very last out, to the very last strike. And as you probably know, the young fireballer threw it in. The Cardinal hit it to right field. Nelson Cruz had had a few too many tamales, and he ran as hard as he could with all that little extra weight he carried, and he stretched out to catch the game-winning ball and missed it. We lost that night. We lost the next night. I didn't sleep for a week. I promised God I'd give up baseball. This year, we have the Kinsler curse. Kinsler, who was our second baseman, was traded, and he cursed us and said, I hope that my former teammates do not win a single game. He hoped that we would go 0-162. He's not quite a prophet, but we do have the worst record in all of baseball. We've had more injuries than at any time in human history. It's tough being a Texas Ranger fan. If there's any consolation to me, there's a great historian that knows exactly how I feel. You may know her because of her famous book about Abraham Lincoln. Her name is Doris Kearns Goodwin. She wrote an incredible book about Lincoln and how he gathered around him a really odd cabinet. You know, in our day of politics where we are so divided against each other, he was a master leader because he was willing to put at his table men that absolutely disagreed with him. And he would listen to them, not always doing what they said, but knowing that if he didn't hear from them, he wouldn't understand how to lead a nation through a crisis. But she too loved baseball, and she loved the Brooklyn Dodgers. In fact, from the time she was a little kid, she would listen to the radio, and she'd take a score pad, and she would keep score of all of those baseball games. It was something she could do with her dad. They could share it together. In 1951, it appeared like the Rangers a few years ago. They finally had it figured out. On that particular year, they had seven All-Stars on the All-Star team. Names like Roy Campanella, Gil Rogers, Don Newcomb, and old number 42, Jackie Robinson. They were 12 games ahead of the dreaded New York Giants, their arch enemy. In fact, in the middle of the season, they had just swept the Giants three games in a row, and Brooklyn was out of their minds. Leo DeRocher, who was the manager of the Giants, at the end of that third game, the last scene was him sitting with his head in his hands, his elbows on his knees in despair. The Dodgers got a little ahead of themselves. A few of the guys snuck out of their locker room, went down and began to bang on the Giants' locker room, shouting, "The Giants are dead, the Giants are dead." And then they broke out into a rendition of "Roll Out the Barrel," and they were saying, "Roll out the barrel, we have the Giants on the run." Those voices echoed in the Giants' clubhouse. Instead of demoralizing the Giants, they incited them. Pride goes before the fall, even in baseball. I know there's no crying in baseball. I learned that from that movie about the girls in baseball. I know there's no crying in baseball, at least not in public. And so the Giants determined they weren't dead, and they began to whittle away at that 12-game lead. By the last day of the season, they were neck and neck and tied. So they had a three-game playoff. And on a fateful afternoon, a guy by the name of Bobby Thompson, who played for the Giants, stepped to the plate. He hit a massive home run, and the Dodgers lost, and the Giants won. Much like myself, Doris Kearns Goodwin was never the same. Pride goes before the fall. You see, sometimes success is not your friend. Sometimes success can be your enemy. Sometimes success can hurt you more than suffering and struggling. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a passage of scripture that if you've ever been in a discipleship group, this verse has been used. It's the epitome of the verse on a quiet time. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 1, you'll see Mark's encouragement or description of Jesus and his quiet time. It says there in verse 35 of chapter 1, "Very early in the morning, while it is still dark." During my college days, I didn't even know God got up that early. You know, I didn't like getting out of bed. I was up late and got up late. But while it was still dark outside, Jesus got up. He left the house. He went off to a solitary place and prayed. Now, you've heard countless devotionals and discipleship lessons on the importance of a quiet time. And if there's ever been a day that a quiet time is important, I would say today is. In fact, we have a generation of children, and I'm sadly part of that generation that lives much of their life with things stuck in our ears, constantly and always listening to something. We would be wise to be silent, to find solitude. I think part of the reason that Rob and I are a little dreading leaving here is that it can be so quiet here. We don't have the blare of the TV and the radio and all the things that often distract us at home. You know, you do know that there is an off switch on those things, right? You don't have to constantly have them going, although often we do. Well, clearly, Jesus knew the value of solitude and prayer. But don't rip this out of context. Do you remember back in verse 33? Jesus had had an incredible night. Just after sunset, the whole city, it says, the whole town gathered at the door. This preacher from the middle of nowhere, this carpenter, this guy from Nazareth of all places, suddenly was the hottest ticket in town, and everyone in Capernaum was at the door. This kingdom that he was initiating was on the move. It would only seem fitting that he would ride the wave of popularity and success. But you see, Jesus understood life. He understood that success, as wonderful as it can be, has temptations in it. Sometimes with success, we start listening to the wrong voice, our voices. And so Jesus, trying to center himself, found a silent, quiet place to pray, to talk to his Father, to reorient his life, to go back to those core values that made him who he was. We see what happens in verse 36. Simon, that being Peter, and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." I've had some fun with Todd Steele this week. Being a seminary professor, he has an incredibly difficult task. He's teaching the experts. You know, kids in seminary already have it all figured out. We're the experts. We just need to get that diploma on the wall so we can sort of be released into the world. And sometimes in seminary, we're not necessarily paying attention to what we're supposed to be learning, but we catch things in the conversation. Dr. David Garland was teaching me Hebrew. About the only thing I remember about Hebrew is you read it backwards, okay? So that's about what I remember. And I do have a few more, a little bit more than that, but I don't really remember a great deal about that class. But I do remember this side comment. He looked out over all these young preacher boys, and he said, "The worst thing that God could do for some of you is to answer your prayer that you want to be the pastor of a large church." He knew us pretty well. You see, we were sitting out there already contemplating being the next Billy Graham or W.A. Criswell or Adrian Rogers or in my case, the next D.L. Lowry. Because you see, my dad was a superhero to me, and I thought, boy, that would be the epitome of success. At that time, my father was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Lubbock, which was one of the first mega churches in the world. They averaged more than 2,000 in attendance back in the day when that was absolutely unheard of. And there my father was at the pinnacle, as it were, of success. And I was thinking, what are you talking about? That's my dream, is to be in the large church. He said, God would be good not to answer that prayer, because some of you young men, that could be the worst thing that ever happened to you. Strangely enough, my father, trying to train his three sons who are now pastors up in the ministry, he told me one day, he said, "David, one of the worst things that can ever happen to a young preacher is to get into a big church too soon." He said the mistake that the pastor search committees make, which we often call pulpit committees, is that they listen to a talented, gifted young preacher, and they assume that because he can preach, that he can pastor. And Dad said that it's not what you do in the pulpit, it's the character that's most important in leading large churches, because large churches will test your character. They'll test you because success comes with the big church. He warned me of the three G's. He said, "Do not touch the girls, do not touch the gold, and do not touch the glory." Do not touch the girls and the gold. Probably you start touching the girls and the gold when you first touch the glory. When you begin to think it was all about you. And you lose sight of who you are, why you're there. And the fact is that what you have and what you give, you didn't originate, that it came from God. Jesus had the whole town at the door. And Simon said, "Lord, everybody's looking for you." That's the good news and the bad news. When I went to Bethel University and seminary to get my doctorate, I was in my late 30s, having been a pastor for a number of years, and the guys at Bethel were very, very wise. One of the seminars that was mandatory was we had to spend a whole week with a psychotherapist, a Christian counselor. They took all of these pastors who were fairly successful and forced us for a whole week to spend a week under the gaze of a therapist. We had to write a 25-page single-space biography of our lives, our background, our families, our ministry. We had to just bare our souls. All confidential, but all essential. You see, what they discovered is that ministry oftentimes can twist your soul, and that many of us who are good at ministry, we're actually good at things that are unhealthy. What I discovered that week was I am a world-class Olympic champion people pleaser. I am incredibly good at pleasing people. At least I was in those days. And you know, the great thing about ministry is if you're a really, really good people pleaser, guess what? You'll be really good at ministry, because at least outwardly, because you're good at keeping people happy or making people happy. But what I discovered is there wasn't anything terribly wrong with going to the hospital at 2 o'clock in the morning, or, you know, making decisions collaboratively, or the kind of things that I was doing. There wasn't anything wrong with what I was doing. What was wrong was why I was doing it. You see, I did the right things, but I did it for the wrong reasons. And because I did it for the wrong reasons, I robbed myself of joy. I robbed my children of their father on occasions, and sadly, my mistress became the church, and my wife too often was lonely because I was keeping somebody else happy. On a side note, in Ephesians, Paul said that a husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I've learned it's Jesus' job to love my church. It's my job to love Robin. And if I don't love Robin, nobody else will. So if you have a pastor and he's in love with his wife, or she's in love with her husband, fan that flame. That won't rob your church. That will bless your church. If your pastor loves his or her spouse. Jesus knew that when everybody's looking for you, that's when you need to be listening to your Father. That's why he was alone, and that's why he was praying. And so in verse 38, as Peter, with great excitement, says, everybody's looking for us. Man, we got to get back to town. Jesus says, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. I spent a little time with Randall this week, not as much as I wanted to. I wish he could have been here longer. He's become a friend through the years. And when he announced to us that he and Sheila were leaving First Baptist Midland, having walked with him when he went there, I know that he leaves with a broken heart. In fact, I wish that you had the privilege of seeing the way their eyes would light up when they talked about First Baptist Midland. They absolutely, totally were in love and are in love with First Baptist Midland. But you could also hear it in his voice. The Father had spoken and given him a why. He said, Randall, this is what you need to do. You see, any good pastor, the hardest part of answering God's call is leaving. I believe Jesus loved the people of Capernaum. He probably had lived there. Who knows how many days he'd invested himself there. They loved him. He loved them. But you see, the kingdom of God had to move on. And Jesus had to answer that call. And in the silence and the quiet of the hour, the Father said, Son, we have other places to go. Move on. If you've ever had to do that or have ever had that happen, you know the hurt of it. But I have good news. There's coming a day when we won't have to do that anymore. When we're in the kingdom of heaven, there'll be no more goodbyes. We'll all be home then. But until then, there will be those of us that will have to be deployed. Because you see, the kingdom of God is a movement. It has to keep moving. And so Jesus taught his disciples. He said, guys, as much as they want us to, and as much as I would love to go back, we have to go to the other villages. Peter needed to learn that lesson. Let's fast forward to after that dark night when Peter denied the Lord three times. After that incredible day when Jesus appeared alive. Remember, Peter actually went back to fishing. I think maybe he thought he was disqualified. He'd blown it in the garden, you know, when Jesus was on trial. He blew it, so he went fishing. Remember, they were out fishing and Jesus was cooking breakfast. And when they came ashore, Jesus took Peter aside. You remember the conversation. It went something like this. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Jesus, using the word agape love, "Do you love me unconditionally with all of your heart?" Peter replied, "Lord, you know I love you like a brother." Jesus was speaking here. Peter was not willing to say that because they both knew what happened in the garden where he denied the Lord three times. And so Jesus again, "Peter, do you love me with all your heart?" Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you like a friend." And then Jesus, being the master, said, "Well, Peter, do you love me like a brother?" He came down where Peter was, and Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you like a brother." Of course, mixed into that conversation, Jesus kept saying, "I want you to take care of my sheep and my people and my lambs." What Jesus was in essence saying to Peter is, "Peter, when it gets tough out there, this is what's going to count. Not how committed you are, not how brave you may be, not what kind of promises you could make," because Peter already done those things. He'd already been committed, brave, made promises of devotion. Jesus said, "It's your love that's going to make the difference, Peter. Do you love me?" You see, when we love Jesus, then he becomes that voice that defines reality for us. It's his smile that lights up our world. It's not the crowds and it's not the adoration. It's not the praise. It's just coming home at the end of a day or getting up in the morning, recognizing the smile of our Lord. Immediately after that conversation, Jesus said something odd to Peter. He said, "Peter, when you were young, you used to get dressed and go anywhere you wanted to go. But there's coming a day when you're old that someone will dress you and they will take you where you don't want to go." John was the one that told us the story. He overheard it because he was standing close. And Jesus was talking about the fact that one day Peter would die. As tradition says, crucified upside down for Jesus. Peter knew that there was an ominous part of that statement. And so he looked around. He said, "Well, what about him?" Calling out John. And Jesus says, what does it matter if I want him to be alive until I return? What difference does that make to you, Peter? You follow me. You follow me. Peter knew exactly what he was talking about because he had witnessed it time after time after time. When Jesus followed his Father, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus slayed those threats of success and popularity, and he did what the Father wanted him to do. And so when Jesus said, "Peter, you follow me," he gave him the cardinal call of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As we leave, it's my hope and prayer that if you've lost God's voice in all the crowds and the fact everybody's looking for you, if your success has somehow blinded you to your need of a Savior or a Lord, that you would once again here at Paisano hear the voice of Jesus saying, "You follow me."